When we experience the abundance of God's grace, we can't help but take Jesus seriously. In Jesus, God has a way of transforming our dismissive laughter into tears of joy, our skepticism into speechless amazement.
That's the Reverend Dr. Lewis Galloway. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to have with us again today the Reverend Dr. Lewis Galloway, Senior Pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Before coming to Second in 2004, he served as Senior Pastor of Shandon Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina for 14 years. A graduate of Davidson College in Davidson, North Carolina, he earned his Master's in Theology and Doctor of Ministry degrees from Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. Lewis, thank you for being with us again.
It's a joy to be with you.
You personally have a strong commitment to mission and have developed a number of hands-on opportunities for community mission. What are you most invested in personally these days?
It's always been important to me as a Christian to think about reaching out to others with the grace, love, and justice of God. I never think we're called to be a Christian for our own benefit, but really for the benefit of the world. I guess throughout the years, I've been very passionate about issues of homelessness and hunger and social justice.
How can we in the church be involved in social issues that have a political dimension without being politically partisan?
Many people struggle with that. When they think about the mission of the church, reaching out into the community, caring for people, really moving beyond just acts of charity, moving towards acts of social justice. Really any issue in the community that has to do with people living together in groups, that has to do with moral concerns, has a political dimension. I mean, the word political really comes from polis, the Greek, which means the city. It's the governance of the body politic. But there's a great difference between the social, moral, and political dimensions of issues than practicing partisan politics. Mm-hmm. What I've always tried to do was to lift up the issue and maybe have a forum on a particular topic, but never tell people how to vote politically. That is getting into partisan politics. But how do we talk together about public education? And how do we hear one another and then send people out to be informed Christians and citizens to make decisions for themselves about how to act and respond to these issues? Sometimes we get resistance. As one person, Glenn Beck, told everyone in the country to, if your church talks about social justice, flee from that. Well, I don't think it's fair for one person to redefine how a concept has been understood in 2,000 years of church history. We're all called to reach out in justice. It's the whole prophetic tradition, the tradition of Jesus, to be concerned about the well-being of the whole community. So I think the issue is not demonstrating partisan politics, but be involved in the social, political, in the sense of the governance of all the people issues.
Mm-hmm. Well, in addition to serving as senior pastor of Second Presbyterian Church, which you told us about last week, you also direct the Lake Fellows Residency Program in parish ministry. One of the fellows, Reggie Weaver, will preach on Day One in September. But what is the goal of that program?
One of the great joys of my ministry is to serve as the program director for the Lake Fellow Residency Program in parish ministry. In many ways, it is the grandparent program of all of these residency programs through a number of denominations, because it was established by Tom Lake, the former CEO of the Lilly Endowment. And we are very blessed to have had, over the past 14 years, more than 30 young pastors who've come and spent 2 years in a residency program in our church, where they go through various rotations in the life of the church, just as a medical rotation might do. Mm-hmm. They'll work in missions, pastoral care, education, outreach, they'll create their own interdisciplinary area of focus in their second year in the program. I love to teach, and it gives me an opportunity every Wednesday night to gather the residents in my home. We have dinner and table conversation. They read books, and we discuss those books. And then we watch a DVD of one of their sermons. And, of course, that's the most fun, watching the blood and guts on the wall as they have their sermons dissected. Actually, I think it's a good experience for all of us. And it's just such a privilege to watch the faith and practice and skills of these young pastors grow. Our hope is to give them in 2 years, with a peer group and strong mentors, the kind of experience it might take in 4 or 5 years out in the parish by yourself. But perhaps most importantly, we want them to learn good skills for a lifetime of ministry, to continue to read and to study, to continue to know the importance of gathering with peers, to continue to seek mentors who will help them. Young clergy burn out through isolation, stress, frustration, because they often feel isolated in ministry. And we feel this program helps them learn those skills that will help them cope with the challenges of parish ministry.
Lewis, I always like to ask our preachers how they ended up in the ministry. How did you experience your call?
Well, I suspect everyone has a rather long story about that. I was in the eighth grade and had to write a vocation paper, and I said I wanted to be a minister, but I was kind of embarrassed about it, and I thought if I talked to my home pastor, I might have to do something about it, and I didn't want to do that. I just wanted to write this paper and be done with it. So I went and interviewed a minister at a neighboring church right next to my middle school. And then in college, loved Bible and theology classes. They were the most exciting classes I took. And then went to seminary on a kind of a trial year fellowship, and it stuck. It was working with a youth group that really taught me what church was. It was not somewhere you went. It was something you are. I kept wondering, why do these kids keep coming back? These kids were all different. They had such different interests, and yet they were something together. And so I entered the parish ministry, and it's interesting. In my third call, when I was interviewing with the committee, I opened the door to the pastor's study where that interview was to be held, and I realized suddenly it was the same study that I'd been in when I was 13 years old and interviewed that pastor about what does it mean to be a parish minister.
Wow. Well, this week your sermon is based on a well-known story, really a story within a story, in Mark chapter 5. Would you read the passage for us?
I'd be happy to. When Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And so Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see this crowd pressing in on you? How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put all of them outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat.
Lewis, your sermon is entitled Taking Jesus Seriously. Thank you for being with us.
Oh, it's great to be here. The book of Ecclesiastes says that there is an appropriate time for every matter under heaven. There's a time to mourn and a time to laugh. When I was growing up, my sister and I used to drive our parents to distraction by our inappropriate laughter at the worst of times. Concerts, school programs, church, even funerals brought out our nervous giggles. At my wedding, my mother told my sister that she had to sit at the back of the church and not look at me for fear of making me laugh. Mark tells a story that gets the time for tears and the time for laughter all mixed up. It is a tale within a tale. It is a kind of narrative sandwich made out of two stories woven together. The story begins with a desperate father, a leader of the synagogue, pleading with Jesus to come heal his critically ill daughter. It is no laughing matter. The story is then interrupted by Jesus' encounter with a woman who has been ill for 12 years with chronic bleeding. In the midst of 100 grasping hands, Jesus feels a powerful connection with one hand. The woman believes that if she but touches his cloak, she will be healed. With everybody's elbows out, Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" And in effect, the disciples respond, "You've got to be kidding. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's got their hands on you." They don't laugh out loud, but they don't take him seriously either. In spite of their disbelieving comments, Jesus heals the faithful woman. Some mourners come from the home to tell the father that his daughter has died. Now there's no point in having Jesus come to heal her. When Jesus tells the crowd that she is not dead but sleeping, they laugh at him. Right there in front of everybody, the mourners laugh in his face. The way Mark tells the story builds up to this dismissive laughter by the grieving skeptics. These mourners are not the first to scoff at what God is doing. Remember how old Abraham and Sarah each in turn laughed when they heard God promise that they would bear a son and become the forebearers of a great multitude? They had to laugh because the promise was impossible from a human point of view. Like old Abraham and Sarah, these mourners don't take Jesus seriously. Why should they? They know about death. Death is an all too frequent and unwelcome intruder in the homes of the old and the young. This little girl is dead. What can Jesus do about death? With God, all things are possible. And God is about to prove them dead wrong. In spite of the ridicule of the mourners, Jesus goes to the house and restores the little girl to life. The top and bottom of the narrative sandwich is disrupted by the story of the little girl. The inside of the sandwich is the story of the healing of the bleeding woman who has tried every cure but has found no relief until she meets Jesus. At first glance, we might think that these two stories are unrelated, until Mark adds, at the end of the story, a kind of afterthought. Oh, yes, by the way, the little girl was 12 years old. Suddenly, we sense something more is going on here than two stories simply sandwiched together. The woman has been sick for 12 years. So we begin to look for other connections. Jesus addresses the woman who would have been considered unclean as daughter. By touching Jesus, the woman threatens to spread her ritual uncleanliness to Jesus. And when Jesus takes the dead girl by the hand, he dares to make himself unclean because he transgresses another boundary by touching the dead. The healing touch of Jesus makes them well instead of making him unclean. You might say that Jesus plunders the realm of the unclean and even the realm of the dead to restore these two women to abundant life. Two needy outsiders become daughters of God. Both the woman and the father of the little girl take Jesus seriously. Both believe that Jesus can restore their lives. Both kneel before him. And the number 12 stands as a kind of sign that there is abundant life in Jesus, not only for an unclean woman and a dead girl, but for the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. That is, life for the whole people of God. This interwoven story clues us in that Jesus is on the loose in the world with divine power to restore life, abundant life for everyone. As the psalmist says, God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of God's people. God gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. And at the end, those who doubted and those who laughed are left in speechless amazement. Mark awakens us to the abundant healing grace of God in Jesus. In Jesus, there is hope, life, and community for all. Meanwhile, we tend to let the gospel out in dribs and drabs. We can be like the disciples who tried to keep the children away from Jesus. We can be like the disciples who didn't want to share their food with the hungry multitude for fear of not having enough for themselves. We are stingy with what God so lavishly gives. We worry about who deserves our help, our food, our time, our money, and our attention. We carefully calculate the conditions under which we will stoop to forgive someone. Meanwhile, when we are least expecting it, the Holy Spirit slips in behind us and pours out a river of grace. It is a good thing that God didn't ask whether we deserved it before God sent the Son to save us and the Holy Spirit to knock some sense into us. Many congregations across the country work together to open their doors for a week at a time to provide shelter for homeless families. Throughout the year, there is always a place for these families in transition to stay. Our congregation hosts up to 4 families each week for 4 weeks during the year. When we began, there were skeptics who worried about the safety of the guests and the host, potential damage to the property, having enough volunteers, and a host of other concerns. Some doubted if it would make any difference or just perpetuate chronic social problems. I suspect some even laughed at the idea. Are you kidding? Our church? Members of the hospitality team step forward to welcome our guests, spend time with them, prepare supper, eat together, and provide transportation to work or classes. 1 week, our elementary children and their families brought dinner. And after everyone had eaten their fill, the adults talked while the kids played basketball together in the gym. God's grace has a way of slipping in, taking us by surprise, and changing us and our attitudes. The last time we hosted two families, both mothers found jobs the week they were with us. We celebrated with them the healing and empowering grace of God. When we experience the abundance of God's grace, we can't help but take Jesus seriously. In Jesus, God has a way of transforming our dismissive laughter into tears of joy, our skepticism into speechless amazement. When this happens for us, as it did for a desperate, grieving father and a sick, ostracized woman, we know what it is to be made whole. The gospel is full of promises that become our own when we take Jesus seriously. Touch the gospel promises and take them to heart. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. What? These promises can't be true. Lord, you've got to be kidding. And then we realize Jesus isn't kidding at all. Recently, a man called me about a serious problem he was having in his business. As the conversation drew to a close, he said that over the past few years, his life in the church had grown to mean so much more to him. It was his relationship with Christ that had changed, primarily through his relationship with other Christians. God had peeled away his skepticism and the defensive layers of his life so that the gospel could enter the very core of his being. He now faces his troubles with a different spirit, a spirit of thankfulness, hope, peace. What once would have defeated him, he simply puts in the hands of Jesus and trusts Jesus to provide a way through. At the end of our conversation, he said with a kind of laugh, "I guess I just started to take Jesus seriously." I thought to myself, seriously enough to laugh now at what once would have seemed impossible to overcome. Let us pray. Lord, sometimes we shake our heads in disbelief at the promises of the gospel that seem too wonderful to believe. Yet when we turn to you and let go of our fear, we discover the power of your healing love and life-giving presence. Amen.
Now, Lewis Galloway offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Lewis, you pointed out how the disciples scoffed at Jesus when he asked who had touched him in the midst of the crowd, and also how the mourners laughed at Jesus. There's a lot of scoffing of God in the Bible, and it still happens. How might we be accused of not taking Jesus seriously without perhaps even realizing it?
One of the great challenges for us in our American Christianity is that Christianity is so infused in our culture that we may think we are being Christian when we're simply being polite, when we're simply being an American, when we're simply doing what the culture does. And I think that Christianity is very countercultural. And when we just go along with the flow, we are probably not taking Jesus very seriously. We go to church, we go to worship, we do the things we're supposed to do, but I wonder if we've really taken the message of Jesus to heart. because it is a powerful message that challenges so much about our lives, our affluence, our abundance, our waste. Whether we're taking the time to treat other people not as objects to use to advance ourselves, but as really as children of God, treating them as people in whom Christ lives, and taking the time to be with people, to simply listen instead of living this rushed and hurried life. When I think about the great hunger in our society, when I think about social problems and issues, you know, I wonder why as we as Christians are not more deeply concerned about these issues. If we take Jesus seriously, then it seems that we want to reach out to the least of these, that we want to learn and to know how we can help in transforming God's transformation of the lives of others, but also of some of the very destructive dimensions of our society and culture.
You gave an example of how your congregation opens its doors for the homeless or families in transition and said that some initially laughed at the idea, but amazing things have happened there as a result of your church taking Jesus seriously. How would you suggest other congregations might do the same?
For our church, it really began with the whole idea of hospitality. Mm-hmm. How do we become a welcoming community? What does that mean? And we began with thinking, well, how do we greet people when they come to church? And so we began to train people to be greeters, and we have greeting teams. We actually have over 120 people who've been trained to be greeters. Then we moved and said, well, how can we be an emergency shelter for the Red Cross? Because they approached us, and we thought, well, we can do that. And then because we're not a downtown church but in a more suburban area, our area has been changing. We realize there are people in need in our area, in the school systems and in the community. So we began to establish a food pantry in our church, not only the one downtown. Well, people began to come into the church with needs. People began to come for emergency assistance, and we worked with them. And then we began to think, well, what if we began to host families that are in transition and do not have a home? And so we moved into that area. So for us, it was a gradual process. Mm-hmm. And I think for all congregations, if you think about what is the gospel saying to you, what is that one word God has for you? For us, it might have been hospitality or the word transformation or the least of these. Whatever that word is, to pray about it, meditate about it, and then think about the gifts that we take for granted, you take for granted, that you can use in the ministry and the service of Christ for others.
Lewis Galloway, thank you for being with us.
It's a great joy and pleasure. Thank you so much.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
Thank you for listening to Day One. Day One is the only national and international platform for the positive, passionate faith of the mainline churches. And we are reaching hundreds of thousands of people through radio, the internet, and today's social media. Day One is your voice. We proclaim your faith, but we need your support to continue. If you appreciate the resources we make available through our radio program and website, please consider making a donation. Send it to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give online at dayone.org. Just click on the red donate button at the top of the page to make a quick and much-needed donation. Our radio program, formerly called the Protestant Hour, has been on the air every week since 1945. And we firmly believe that the future is bright, and the positive message we proclaim is needed more than ever. So please give to Day One. We are grateful for your support.